Good morning, everyone. If you were not here last week, you are kind of diving into the middle of a sermon. So I'm actually finishing like the last half of last week, and even though I'll do a fair amount of review, so you have a little bit of review. But so we are starting kind of in the middle of this, and so I have a very clunky way of beginning. And I just want to kind of bring some things to your attention. I don't know if you understand this, but as I look out into the landscape of our country, of our culture, of our society, I can kind of see that Americans at large are just not very happy people. Let's just put it that way. Just not very happy in that sense. That there is a, if you check this out, and I did a little bit of this, the self-help industry is, the last I looked, was like $10 to $11 billion is what this industry is valued. Because people are looking for answers. People are looking for a way to be better, a way to better themselves. I want to find happiness. I want to find some kind of fulfillment. I haven't gotten there yet. There's something out there. And Ecclesiastes 3, and I always love this passage, it says that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. There's something internal in us that knows the way things should be. And yet they're not that way. And so we're looking. We're on a march. We're on a search to find things. And that we're trying to find a way to be better, a way to be happier, a way to be less fearful, less anxious, less afraid of so many things in life, less bitter, all those things. And we're looking for those things. And people are trying to find a book, a strategy, a system, a program, some way that I can be better. I can change. I can be transformed. And I can become that person and live on that plane where I think God has set into each heart. Into each heart, kind of the way things ought to be. And we know we're not there. And so, as a believer in Christ, and as Christians, and we started in this last week, as believers, listen, we have answers. We absolutely have answers. Now, we're in a process to get there, and we don't exercise them. We don't have the faith it takes. But we have answers from God to live at a certain place. We have answers of being transformed. And I talked about this last week. And early in my, not even early, 5 to 6 years ago, and I talked about a story about a man who was addicted to pornography and literally could not win. A believer, a Christian brother in the church. I've never talked to this guy again. And it bothered me that I didn't have answers. It bothered me that it's like, I know, and I'm yelling, but this comes from my heart. I know that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross gives us power to live above sin, to live above those things. I know it's there. But how? Where does that, how do you do that? How does that come into my life? How is that appropriated to me? I want to know those things. And so we're kind of in a series, and that's part of, we're into the book of Titus, and we're in three verses. We are looking at three verses that I think are very condensed, but extremely powerful. They are like a small window that you look through, and once you look through these three verses, you see a grand picture of God's plan for transforming us into the people that He has called us to be, into the image of His Son. And so we have been looking at these verses, and we looked at two of them last week, and we're going to look at the third one this morning. And I'm not very scripted this morning. I'm not very tied, and partly because I'm kind of walking through this series, or what I'm looking at right now. I have long. In fact, I kind of looked at the book of Titus because I wanted to get to these verses. That's, to be honest, I wanted to get here. I wanted to dig into these. I want to know what Scripture teaches us because I know there's something here. These are jewels and nuggets of truth that allow us to live at that plane or where God has called us to be in the image of His Son. And so I'm less concerned if you're bored or interested, or I'm less concerned about how polished this is. I want us to get, this is, these are real truths. The world is looking for what we're learning right here. And so I'm hoping that the Lord uses me through the Spirit and He uses His Word. But I'm less concerned that you're interested and engaged. I want you to get these truths. I want to get them. And so I've been looking at this. And so we're going to look at these three verses this morning and pick out the third one. And we might camp out here again next week, but we'll see what happens. So pray with me as we open the Word. Lord, I thank You. Thank You for the Scriptures. I thank You that You, when Jesus, the Word incarnate, came to this earth to live like us, with us, that when He left, You left behind Your Spirit and Your Word. And Lord, these two work together to communicate to us and to empower us and enable us to be who You have called us to be. And so I pray that You would perform that this morning. Perform that as we open Your Word. Pray that Your Spirit in us would interpret, illuminate, empower the Word of God as we look at this. Lord, my words are incredibly weak, but I pray that You would speak through Your Scripture this morning to us as a body and to us individually, that we understand how we get from here to there, how we grow to that place that You've called us through Your Word. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage. There's actually five verses, and we're going to read the passage, and like we did last week, just read through it, and then I'm going to go back over the verses 11, 12, and 13, and we're just going to look at them in-depthly, and then I want to just, the last half, I want to just pull this out of the how the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ enables me today to live in a God-pleasing way, a power over sin, power over the things that trip us up. So here we go. We're going to just read through the passage, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, I believe. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age, as we await the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. In fact, this is kind of the end goal. He has saved us for a future time, but here on this earth, while we await the hope of His glorious appearing, we are zealous for good deeds. We're zealous that He works through us and works out all the good works that He's planned for us before the creation of the earth. Then He finishes up speaking to Titus. He says, speak these things as you encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, meaning let no one disregard you. Let no one just brush you off, Titus. Get in people's face. Teach them these things. And so these are the five verses that we're looking at. And I want to go back and I want to just look at these three. And I'm going to, just for the next few minutes, I want to explain them. I did last week. It didn't get online for whatever reason. That's cool. But I want to explain these again because I want us to understand what the Scripture means and says, and to understand the terms that Paul is using to teach Titus as he's pastoring the church in the island of Crete. And so this first verse, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what Paul is doing here is he's making Jesus Christ, he's talking about the coming of Christ to the earth the first time. Coming as a baby, putting on an earth suit, becoming a human being. And he is, what he's done is he's called Jesus the grace of God. He's personified the grace of God into the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at this, and this is what is so important. This whole passage right here, these three verses are about the grace of God. And I want us to understand what that means to the best of our ability, because we throw around grace of God, grace of God. We have churches named Grace. We talk about saying grace. The word loses its meaning, but I want us to get this. The grace of God, the simplest definition, and we have heard this many times. If you're a believer in a church, you've heard this many times. It is God's favor on those of us who have not merited it. We have not earned it in any way. He has blessed us. He has lavished, the writer of Ephesians says, upon us. He has gifted us with so much, and we haven't deserved any of it. We haven't earned any of it. And he has given these things into our lives. And Paul here is saying it's personified. The person. Grace has a name. It's Jesus Christ. God from heaven looked down on man, and to lavish his grace, he sent a man, Jesus Christ. And I thought this morning, I want to use this illustration. I've used it many times. But it's just the best that I have come up with until I come up with a better one to illustrate the idea of grace, because this is what these verses are about. And this is what transforms us, the grace of God in my life. And so grace is this. Let's say I go into Walmart. You've heard this illustration, many of you had before, but I want to give this again. I go into Walmart and I steal something. I steal a tablet. I don't know if they carry Microsoft Surface, but that's what I love. And so I steal a tablet, maybe a $1,000 tablet out of Walmart. And I stick it under my shirt. And I go out in the parking lot. And they had seen me on camera. And so the security guards come out there. And they stop me. They call the police. And I'm totally caught. I'm caught red-handed. I have no excuse. And I'm sitting here with this tablet. And I've stolen it. And for some reason, and this is where the story gets bizarre, okay? So for some reason, I know Sam Walton's dead. So some member of the Walton family happens to be in the store. Now, I know it's a public-owned company, and don't get caught up in the details. This is my illustration. I can make it up. So the owner of one of the Walton family, they're there, and I'm standing in front of the owner of Walmart. I mean, this is the big cheese. I mean, they're worth $400 billion. I don't know what it is. And they're standing right there, and I'm caught red-handed, and the cops stand me in front of the judge and jury right there. And the owner of Walmart, that person, looks at me and says, "Carl, you stole from me, you did wrong, you committed a crime, caught red-handed, you have no excuse. However, I have decided to not press any charges. I am not going to hold you accountable. If you give me that back, it's all mine." That is mercy, okay? So we have sinned before, we have committed crimes against our Heavenly Father. And His mercy means that He doesn't charge me for them. That's mercy. However, the next step is, this person in the Walton family says, "Carl, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not only not going to charge you, but here's what I'm going to do. Since you seem to be needy, I'm going to take you down to our family farm, which is probably the size of a state. And I am going to give you a mansion on our farm. And I'm going to write you into our will. You're going to be just like one of us in the will, in the inheritance of this multi-hundred billions of dollars of estate. And I'm just going to make so you have a house on a lake and you are just, I mean, I'm lavishing everything I can on you." That is grace. Mercy is me not receiving the punishment, but grace is God lavishing. And I love that word, and that's what Paul uses in Ephesians. "I have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and He has, through His Son on the cross, paid for my sin and said, 'I will give you mercy.' However, I'm not done there. I am going to, Carl, I am going to give you an eternal future that no man has ever heard, no man has ever seen, no mind can even conceive of what I have planned for you. You have an eternal future that is forever, that is beyond anything you can imagine. And you are written into the will. You are co-heirs with Christ." That is God's grace. Have I deserved it? I've committed crimes against Him. I don't deserve any of it. And so this is, we lessen the word when we just say grace. But I want us to understand what Paul's, this verse right here is a window into something massive. God has brought His grace, and it has appeared to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And that word "appeared," as I talked about last week, is a Greek word that looks just pretty much like our word "epiphany." It is the bright shining of a light, and is the coming and the appearing of Christ. And the thing, though, that I want us to get out of this verse more than anything else, right, for our use today, is the word "for." What he's saying is "for the grace of God." What he's saying is everything that he's written in Titus so far is sitting on the foundation of right here. All of the stuff, and if and we've gone through the book of Titus, and it's become extremely heavy. Elders are to be this. I mean, there's a high standard. Older men are to be temperate and self-controlled and dignified and persevering and loving and all these things. And older women and younger men and slaves submit to their masters. We have all this stuff that we're supposed to do and we're supposed to be, and it's very heavy. How do you do it? How do I become those things? And all of that, Paul is sitting on this foundation for the grace of God. This is how it happens. How am I transformed? Right here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ has opened the door. Now he goes on to the next verse, and he says this: it instructs us. What instructs us? The grace of God. Grace isn't just the cross, but grace has a power in us, through Christ in us, and it instructs us. And the word instruct is more than just teach. It is what you do with a child as a parent. You are training, you are disciplining, you are correcting, you are encouraging, you are instructing and training it. Grace of God instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The word renounce is the same word. Some translations use the word deny. Same word that Peter denied Christ three times. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Same exact word. We are to say no to. We are to renounce and deny ungodliness. And ungodliness is a person who lives with no thought of God. It's a person that has no reverence for God. They live their life totally oblivious that there is a God. Now keep in mind, it doesn't, and even Paul and Titus, it doesn't mean a person who doesn't talk about God. You might say something about God. In Titus chapter 1 verse 16, it says that they professed to know God, but by their actions deny him. And it says they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So it's not just, you can speak, but it's somebody who lives with no thought of God at all and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2. And to live, that's the negative side. We're to undo that. And we are to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Three things. Sensible is that Greek word that means self-control. I have an inner self-control that comes from having a renewed mind. Right thinking causes me to have inner strength. And upright is righteous. And so self-control is how I live inside. It's my internal. It's inside of me. Upright is my righteousness, how I live in front of you. It's outside of me. And godly lives is how I live before God. I live in view of God. I'm thinking of him. And it is the grace of God that allows that to happen in my life. This is the teaching here. And he goes on to verse 13, and he says this: as we await the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming. The second epiphany is the word he uses. It is the second coming of Christ. And once again, this is grace of God in the past. I look back, I've been saved in the past. It's grace of God as I live right now in this present age, and the grace of God that is still to come. And as I did last week, I've divided these same three verses, and I divided them into three sections. And there are three places: past, present, and future. Past is as I look back to the cross, I see my salvation. Present is the time I'm living in right now. It says this present age. And so we're going to talk about that one this morning. And the future is the grace of God yet to come in my life. I divided them a different way. Justification: I was saved when I believed in the cross. Sanctification is the process of my life between salvation and between death, or between the return of Christ, is sanctification. And glorification: we will someday see Christ and have a glorified body like him, and that's in the future. I divided it another way. We were set free from the penalty of sin. When I was saved, when I first believed in Christ, I was in an instant set free from the penalty of sin. I no longer deserve death and hell. No longer, because Christ's blood has paid the price and I was set free from the penalty of sin. Now, in this present age, the Bible teaches us that we're set free from the power of sin. Not only the penalty, but now sin, actually, I am free from its power. I can overcome. Now, I don't exercise that like I ought to, like I want to. But we are actually above the power of sin in our life. And then thirdly, we will someday eventually be above, outside of the presence of sin. We will be set free from the presence of sin. Now, here's what I want to do with today. And I hope this makes sense. Last week, these are three places where the grace of God in my life not only save me, but they empower me to be transformed into the image of His Son. This is how. This is how I become who He wants me to be. These are three windows. And last week, we talked about, I started at the bottom. I looked at the future. And there is something about a people that set their hope. Peter said this, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully. There is something about people who are looking to an eternal future where the stuff in this world loses its grip on them. I don't know if that makes sense. 1 John 3 talks about that. It says, when we see Him, will we be like Him? Because we will see Him as He is. And it says, whoever has this hope in them purifies himself. It's a little bit like this. When I know during the day that my wife and I are going to go out to eat in the evening, and it's going to be a great meal. And I know that, and I know that's coming up. It is easy for me to withstand temptation for Hostess snack cakes in the middle of the afternoon. Now, normally that's a temptation. But when I know that there is something coming, and I want to be hungry for where we're going tonight, it's way easier to withstand all those temptations all afternoon. And this is a little small picture of what we're talking about. We have something grand. If I really believe this, then the things of this world lose their grip on me. The temptation goes away. I talked about this bottom one. I talked about the top one, about how salvation, the gospel itself, gives me power to live for Christ. It gives me power. The gospel itself, when I understand how sinful I was and am, really, and the forgiveness that I've received, there's something that happens in me that empowers me, not to mention that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. But what I want to do is look at this middle one, because this is where we are. It instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's where we are now. And this is the one that's always, I've looked at and said, Lord, I need, teach me this. Teach me this. And so here's what I want to do with my time, the rest of the time. I want to look at it this way. So just so that you understand, I want to show us how grace personified in Christ works in us. There is some way that God's grace works in me to give me power to live God-pleasing. There, to live a godly life. Somehow. How does that work? How does grace work? And so here's, I want to look at how the grace of God, now this is the detail, in the person of Jesus Christ, how the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ works in me to give me power, to transform me into the image of Son. Next week, I'm going to look at some additional things, I think. But this morning, I just want to, just in the person of Jesus, how does Jesus Christ right now, today, change you, change me? How does that happen? And so I want to look at this. So let's look at the scripture again. It instructs me, the grace of God through the person of Christ instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is defense. We're in football season. This is defense. This is offense. We're to put off the old man, put on the new man. How does that happen? How does the grace of God work? And I'm going to give you five ways this morning. Five ways, that, and there probably are more, but five ways as I was looking at this with different scriptures that I think the person of Jesus Christ, and this is the detail that's careful. This is not a system, it's not a strategy, and it's not a program. It's a person. The grace of God in the form of Jesus Christ today in my life, how He transforms me. And so here's the first one. The grace of His presence with us always. The grace of the presence of Christ with me always. Now, please think. Because the issue with all of these is faith. Please think. Do I live every day as though I know that I know that Jesus Christ is with me always. Remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise of Christ. And he fulfilled it. He is with me always. And we understand this in the form of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul, I have struggled with it. How does that work? Paul even says that he was sent to communicate to the Gentiles this mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you. It's a mystery. But I want to share a scripture, and there are many scriptures about the Holy Spirit in us, but let's look at this one. John 14, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, this is a promise from Jesus, and we understand this, but what I'm hoping to accomplish here is that the Holy Spirit uses me to build your faith this morning. Jesus Christ, in the form of his Spirit, he is with you always and will be. And so I want to ask you to believe that. And I want to live like that. We have added, here in our church, we've added some cameras. So we've added, there's a couple cameras out here in the fellowship hall. There's cameras in the classrooms. And I'm in this building every day. And I forget about the cameras. Because people, cameras, who looks at them? And then a couple weeks ago, Robert sent me an email. And he sent me several videos, several clips of videos. And two of them were of me. And me going out this outside door. And it struck me. It's like, oh no, people can watch me in this building. I need to be really careful. And I want to tell you, in the last couple weeks, I've made a concentrated effort that when I come, there's no cameras upstairs where I am, but when I come down the stairs, I try to make a conscious effort to remember people are watching me. People, the Spirit of Aaron and Robert are watching me on their phones. I know it. They've shown it to me. And I'm recorded forever. And I'm getting, every once in a while, I forget. Now, I don't do anything horrible, but, you know, when no one's watching, anyway, I don't know if you're like me, but I do embarrassing things probably. Now you're all worried about me. But I have tried to have faith on a constant basis that I'm being watched. Now, that's a little bit what we're talking about. I want to live. What would your life look like? What would my life look like if I lived every day knowing Christ was with me? Now, it's a negative thing in a sense, defense and offense, but it's powerful. What Jesus said before I just quoted in Matthew 28 is, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. That guy, the one with all authority, is with me all the time. Wow. That's true. It's absolutely true. Now, I want to show you a scripture. Paul uses this on a defensive way. He uses the presence of God, his Holy Spirit, with us. And I want you to watch this. 1 Corinthians 6, he says this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Paul is actually using the presence of God and his Spirit in us as a way of shielding us from the things that we might normally do. He's saying, you are one with Christ. Why would you ever take Christ into that situation, into that circumstance that you're going into? Why would you ever do it? Because you are one with Christ. He is with you. And so Here's the first one. It is the grace of God in your life and in my life that he has placed himself in me. He goes with me, empowers me, and it has given me a sense to be able to say no to sin. Because, look, if Jesus walked around with me in person, it'd be pretty easy to say no to sin, I think, if he was here in person, and he is. And so it's one of the things I'm calling us to have faith. Believe this, that God has done this. Let me give you the second one, the grace of a relationship with him. He's not only here in some static way, some sterile way, but the Spirit of God, Christ, through his Spirit, wants to have a relationship with me. He wants me to walk, to talk, to be guided, to listen, to hear, to live my life in his presence and walk with him. It's not some sterile thing, but it's an actual relationship. I've gotten away from saying it's not a religion, it's a relationship. I used to say that. I don't say that anymore. James makes it clear. It is actually a religion. But there's a relational aspect that God relates to his people. And so I want to put that to us this morning, that there is a relationship side. The other day I was reading Luke 24, and this just impressed on me. I was reading Luke 24, and this is where the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were walking along, and Jesus came and walked beside them, and they didn't recognize him. You remember the story. And they walk with Jesus, and they talk with Jesus, but they didn't even know it was. And Jesus, it says that he opened the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, explained from the scriptures all that they say about him, about Jesus himself. And then they invited Jesus. They were so enamored with this stranger that they didn't know who he was. They invited them into his house, into their house, and he ate with them. And when he broke bread, that's when their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus for who he is. That he somehow in the breaking of bread, and then the Bible says, as soon as they recognized him, he disappeared. He was gone. And then they looked at each other, and this is the part that got me the other day. They looked at each other, and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he spoke with us along the road and he opened the scriptures to us?" And I thought about that. And I thought, yeah, I have that. I sit on my porch in the mornings and I read the word of God and I talk to him. My wife wants me to sit in the back porch because so people can't hear me. And my heart burns within me. That the Spirit of God lives in me. And it's real. And we do talk. We do talk. And he's a good listener. And the Spirit guides us. He speaks. He moves. He directs. He comforts. He encourages. He testifies that I am God's Son. And so I want to build your faith this morning that God's Spirit does live in us and that he relates to us. And let me show you a few scriptures. What this gives way is that this is extremely personal. I have a personal relationship with Christ, and therefore, when I sin, I'm breaking a relationship. Now watch what Paul says here. This is really incredible. We skip over these words, but pay attention to this. Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement with Christ, okay? He's saying, if you, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have any encouragement from your relationship with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of one mind, having the same love, being united in spirit and purpose. And he goes on saying, think of one another as better than yourselves. Be humble to each other. And what he's saying is, look, if in my vertical relationship with Christ, if you have any of these, any comfort, if you have any fellowship, any affection from his love, out of this personal relationship, now all of a sudden, out of that, I deal with other people. It comes out of that personal relationship that I have by the grace of God in my life. And I find this gorgeous, beautiful in my life because it is not me mustering up energy. It's my relationship with Christ that brings power into my life to relate to you, to be who I should be, to you guys. And so I out of this, let me explain something. Out of this, what that means is when I sin and I do what I know Christ does not want me to do, I have sinned personally against him. I have broken a relationship. Look, if some woman seduces me and I give in to that, I have sinned grievously against my wife. It is a break in my relationship with her. And in the same way, when I sin and I do what I know Jesus doesn't want me to do, or if I don't do the things that he's calling me to do, it's personal. I have broken a relationship. This is why all over Scripture, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they came forward and they lied about how much they got for a property they sold. They lied to the church. But Peter said to them, "Why has Satan so filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit?" I mean, they just lied to the church. But Peter said, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." Back in the Old Testament, when Moses struck the rock, when God said, "You speak to the rock and water will come," Moses struck the rock. God said, "Why did you not trust me?" I find that so fascinating. It's not, "Why did you disobey me?" It's, "Why did you not trust me, Moses," when he didn't do what he said? And David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, this is a hideous sin. And in Psalms 51, we have his repentance. And in Psalms 51, he writes this down and he says, he's praying to God. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, that's not really true. He sinned against all kinds of people, if not the whole nation of Israel. But he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." It's because first and foremost in David's heart was, "I have broken a relationship with you," because it's personal. Now, I'm not trying to lay a burden on you. What I am trying to say is, you and I walk around with the Spirit of God, and we have a walking, talking relationship with him. And when he says, "Carl, you go to the right," and I decide to go to the left, I have broken that relationship. And I don't want that. I love him. He has done more than I can ask or imagine, as Anthony said, in my life. Jesus said this. Jesus replied this again to his disciples in John 14. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." There you go. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Ooh. Anyone. And so he puts it relationally. And again, I'm trying to get us to, it sounds heavy, but what I'm trying to say is the grace of God, of Christ Jesus as a person, and then as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living in me. I'm trying to build our faith that that's real. Because when I sin, it's really I don't trust him. I don't actually believe that that's real. I don't actually believe. Okay, let me keep going. Here's the third one. The grace of his example that we can follow. He didn't only just teach us, he didn't only just die on a cross, but he lived a life that is a model for us. He is a perfect example for us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, even though I could. And so there are so many scriptures that talk about imitating him. In fact, in Philippians 2 that I just read, it goes on to do that. We should, in our relationships with each other, have the same mind of Christ. We should be like he who emptied himself and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And so he has modeled it. The person of Christ, the grace of God in my life through the person of Christ has shown me how to be. He is the perfect model. And I want to give you the one scripture, Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and that's all the people in chapter 11, "let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith," some versions, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He's saying, look, when you're when you're living your life, let us throw off sin, but even more than sin, throw off everything that weighs me down. And if I think that's heavy, and if I think that's suffering, if I think that's hard, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, future, endured the cross. The other night, visiting Liz in the hospital, this is so encouraged. A few of us talked about this. You want to be encouraged, go visit Liz in the hospital. This sister just models that. It's amazing. So I was just asking her, and I don't know how much I'm allowed to say, but Liz has lost one leg already, and she's looking at losing a second one. And that tears at you. And I remember just asking her about that. And her answer to me was, I don't remember word for word, but it was basically, if he, Christ, can do all of that for me, then this is nothing. This is really nothing. If he can endure that, I can do this. And that's right here. That's the scripture. Thank you for that testimony, Liz. That's beautiful. Let me go on and give you the fourth one, the grace of a covenant with God through him. It's a covenant. This is something I don't think believers understand. We are in covenant with God. We are in a new covenant. I want to share a scripture and just give you an Old Testament passage. I know I'm running a little late here, but this is such a beautiful picture. This is 1 Peter 1. This is how he starts the book of 1 Peter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect, exiles of the dispersion through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, don't get stuck here. Read the words to the elect. Now, chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. What does that mean? And so I want to take you into the Old Testament to Exodus 24 and give you this picture. Peter is drawing an Old Testament picture. And here's the picture. This is kind of a beautiful, in a crude way, picture. Moses had just been on the mountain. He'd gotten the Ten Commandments. He'd gotten the law of God. He has the book of the covenant. He comes down off the mountain and he stands in front of all the people. You're talking 1.5 million people at a minimum. And he stands in front of them. And he reads off the book of the law, the book of the covenant. And he says, this is what God in heaven says. This is the covenant he wants to make with you. And it says that the people with one voice, this is interesting. So 1.5 million people gathered together with one voice. They all say, we will do everything that God has said. We will obey. We agree to this covenant. And so here's what Moses did. They slaughter a bunch of bulls. The Old Testament is very gross and dirty and filthy, and it's because sin is dirty and filthy. And so they slaughter a bunch of bulls. We don't know how many. They build an altar at the base of this mountain. And Moses, and they collect all this blood from the bulls in bowls. And you have all these bowls of blood. And Moses takes half of the blood, and he splashes it on the altar. And that's God's side, because when you make a covenant, when you make a contract, you sign the contract. But when there's a covenant, you seal the covenant. And he splashes this blood on the side of the altar, and that's God's side. He is sealed into this covenant. And then he takes the other half of the blood, bowls and bowls of blood, and he goes through these 1 to 2 million people. And it says he sprinkles them with all of this blood. And now, sprinkle is probably a nice word. I imagine he just like takes his hand and cups it and throws it out into the crowd. This is Carl's version. And throws it, and he sprinkles his blood on the crowd. That makes them sealed. They're sealed by blood. God in the blood splashed on the altar, and the sprinkling of blood on all of the people seals them into this covenant. And so what Peter is picturing here is the new covenant. When Jesus sat at the Last Supper with his disciples, he held up the cup, the wine, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. And so when you take part in communion, that is the sealing of the covenant. And the blood, as Peter goes on to say later on, we've been redeemed not by perishable things like gold or silver, but we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gave up himself and died and bled so that the blood would be a covering or a washing away of our sin. And it enters us into a covenant agreement with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you think like that, but this is the way that we're taught, is that I am living every day in covenant with the creator of the universe. And a covenant is different than a contract. Contract is intact as long as both parties, all the people who've signed, and if no one's broken it. But a covenant is a pledge. And God's pledge is permanent. It's always God. He cannot be unfaithful. And so I have pledged to be faithful. I live in that covenant. And so I just want to put that in front of us, that through the person of Jesus Christ, we are covenanted with God. Here's the last one. The grace of the love of God being brought to me in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of, there is not a force on this earth that is more powerful than love, than agape love, the love of the Creator. There's no force that is greater. And so Jesus Christ, as he came and put a name on grace, he put a name on love, and he brought the love of God to this earth. And I want to read you a scripture, and we'll close with this one scripture, and I want to explain it a little bit. For the love of God, Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is a profound scripture. I would just ask you to add this, memorize the scripture, know where it is. This is an amazing scripture because it includes the gospel and the sanctification that comes out of the gospel. And I want to pull your attention to this word controls. For the love of Christ controls us. It's a strong word. And it means, in fact, it's used in scripture. You remember when Jesus cast the demons, the legion of demons, and they went in the pigs and ran into the lake, and the people from the village came and they wanted Jesus to leave their region because they were gripped with fear. It's this word. They were gripped with fear. The love of God grips us. When they arrested Jesus and they held him in custody, it's this word. We are held in the custody of the love of God in that sense. That the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It drives us. In fact, it's used, somebody who is afflicted with a fever. It's this word. You're afflicted with the love of God in that sense. It has complete dominance over your life. And I want to draw your attention to the next word. It is the word, having concluded this. And this word is translated as judge so many times in Scripture. It means that for the love of Christ, he controls us, having concluded. And it means we have reached a final verdict. This is the final word on this. I believe that Christ loved me to the point where he died. That God, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for me in this, that while I am yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And what comes out of that love? That he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's what we're called to. Now, I'm going to close here, but I want to say this. I was walking along the other day, and I was just thinking, you know, if I really believe what I just taught, I mean, in fact, I think the love of Christ controls me to the degree that I conclude it, that I'm convinced about it. My faith determines this. And I want to say this, and I'm scared to say this because it might. We as believers in Christ, we literally have two things to be sad about in this life. I might get pushback on this. I can be sad about my own sin, mourning over my own sin, and I can be sad about people that I love that don't know him. But apart from that, if these things are true, wow, I mean, if these things are true, I live on a different plane. I really do. And they are true, by the way. So I want to ask you to stand. Father, I praise you. I thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would impress upon us the truth of what your word says, scriptures teach us. Lord, more than anything, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you did not, from a distance, just condemn a whole universe to destruction, but that you sent your Son to come and be like us and to pay a penalty so that we may be redeemed. We may be saved. We may live eternally. And even now on this earth, Lord, this is what we want. We on this earth can live in power, a power to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensibly and upright and godly lives. Lord, I want that. We want that. I pray that you would continue. We are imperfect people. We struggle. We don't have perfect faith. But I pray, Lord, that you would build up our faith so that we would be able to access your grace in the person of Christ through our faith. We need it. Thank you, Lord. As we leave from here, build us up. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.